Certainly good to be with you here once again. Always enjoyed my visits to this church and thankful for the opportunity to come back. Appreciate the interest in our radio ministry in this part of the country. Grateful for your support and your prayers. As you know, John was one of the 12 apostles. He was also one of the three in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He often referred to himself as the one that Jesus loved. There obviously was a special closeness there. In his gospel, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record some of the words of the Savior and gives us some insights that we do not find in any of the other three Gospels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, he records the vision that he received of Christ in his exalted glory. And in his epistles, he deals with some very vital subjects. In the first epistle of John, he talks about assurance, joy, love. He also deals with false doctrine and gives a lot of insight about the spirit of Antichrist. I want us to look at the first four verses of this epistle this evening. 1 John, reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We have before us a marvelous declaration. We see that the gospel itself is a clear statement of fact. It is a declaration. It's not just an expression of someone's opinion. It's not human philosophy. It's not guesswork. John is speaking as one who personally knew Jesus Christ, who traveled with him during the days of his ministry, who observed his miracles, who saw the transfiguration on the mount. And he says in the text, not only have we seen him with our eyes, but our hands have handled the word of life. The gospel then is not a theory. It's not like some of the concepts that are advocated of men. It's not one that is constantly undergoing change. Man comes along with his concepts about how life may be improved, about how you can find joy and peace and happiness. And whatever concept may be popular today will finally be moved aside and some new idea will come along and take its place. But the gospel is not undergoing any changes. It's the same message today as it was when John penned these words. Not only does John emphasize this wonderful truth, but the Apostle Paul was constantly himself warning as to the dangers of departing from the basic truth of the gospel, making it very clear that there could be no compromise. For example, we turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Since everything that we need is in Jesus Christ, since the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, then certainly there is no need for any change or adjustment to be made. The message itself cannot be improved upon, and we must be alert that we are not spoiled, that we are not deceived through human philosophy, through the tradition of men, through the rudiments or elements of this world. Why do you suppose there are so many warnings given not only by John and Paul, but throughout the New Testament writings? Does it not indicate that there was to be expected that a problem would frequently arise when false prophets would seek to lead away disciples after them? In fact, when Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, he said that from their own ranks there would be those arising as wolves in sheep clothing that would seek to deceive and confuse and would delude the very gospel that he loved so dearly. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul writes to a young man that he obviously loved dearly and gives him instruction and warning about these things that are to come, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Man visited our church recently, and I was trying to be very patient as he talked to me after the service, not really understanding the point he was trying to make. Couldn't help but think about vain jangling as he went on with a rather lengthy dissertation and said that the Lord had sent him there to deliver that message. And he finally reached the point to say, "You know, the Bible says that God doesn't change. And what it really means is that God is changing all the time, and the fact that He is changing doesn't change." He says, "God is changing every day. He's learning new things all the time." I said, "I've been very patient up to this point, listening to what you had to say, wanting to hear if there was something I could understand that would be profitable." But I said, "I can't listen anymore. You've reached a point that dishonors God, that is directly contrary to what's in His Word. God is not learning anything new, friends. He has perfect wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. God is not in a process of change." And yet there are men who represent themselves as being theologians who have come up with that concept in our time. And you know, it seems that when something of that sort gains a bit of recognition, that there are others that feel like they must jump on the bandwagon to prove that they are intellectual and that they are able to delve into these deeper things and that they are not behind the times. But oh, that we may be faithful, even as Paul was here exhorting Timothy to faithfulness, not giving heed to fables and to questions, those questions that just stir up a lot of discussion and controversy, but they do not edify. It doesn't bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. In the sixth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read also verse 20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be to thee. Amen." Avoid profane and vain babblings. When men become enamored with their own abilities and their own intellectual pursuits and forget the fundamentals of the Word of God, that's the result. It's vain babbling. It's a lot of questions that do gender strife and do not edify. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message, according to John, that he could declare with great confidence because of his personal experience with Jesus Christ, because his eyes had seen him, his hands had handled this word of life. So the message is not to be presented with uncertainty. The minister doesn't have to come along and say, research seems to indicate, or this is the view of many learned men, or this is how I feel about it, and you might give it a little thought, and if you see something worthwhile, you want to embrace that. That's not the kind of preaching that went on in New Testament times. It was a declaration. This is the message. This is the truth. The gospel is an announcement, declaring something to be so. This is the way it is. Let's look at the gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Reading in the 10th verse, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Here's a clear declaration. It's come from heaven. This is an angel bringing the message. I'm bringing you good tidings, good news. Not some concept that you can either take it or leave it. Something that you can analyze and review it over a period of time and take what part of it you may deem to be acceptable, but this is a fact. I'm here to bring good tidings. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." What a powerful declaration that was. The Lord sent the angel from heaven, and a whole angelic host ultimately joins in, and there is singing of praise because Jesus Christ, the Savior, is born, because he has come to this earth. This is a fact. Many might say, I don't really believe the claims of Jesus. I don't believe that he was the Son of God or that he was the Savior, but they must at least acknowledge the reality that this man Jesus lived. It's certainly verified beyond any question in historical records. But here is a message from heaven itself that this was no ordinary man. This man Jesus was not just a great example and a good teacher. He was God in the flesh, the Son of God, come for the purpose of saving sinners. In the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, picking up the scripture, reading from the book of Isaiah. Here is a prophetic reference concerning the coming of the Savior. Now, this declaration, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." As he reads this prophetic reference from the book of Isaiah, he says, this is the fulfillment of it. I am here. I have come to fulfill it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He was anointed of God by the Spirit for this work. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. That's good news in itself, isn't it? Oh, if a person feels to be sufficient in themselves, they feel to be worthy and righteous, then the gospel of the grace of God, the message for the poor, is not going to have a great appeal. But if the Lord has stripped you of your pride and your self-righteousness and laid you low in the dust to see that apart from his mercy, you are ruined, hopeless, and then you learn that the message of the gospel is for those with the greatest need. It's for sinners. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He's binding up broken hearts. It's good news. This is a declaration. A declaration made by Jesus Christ himself that what he read from Isaiah, he is here fulfilling. Now somebody would say, well, I believe Jesus was indeed a man. I believe he was a good man. I believe he was a great example. But I do not believe what he taught. Friends, if what he taught wasn't the truth, he wasn't a good man. You can't have it both ways. If what Jesus said here was not the truth, then he was deceiving the people. Jesus says, this is the fulfillment. It's fulfilled in your ears. The things that were spoken in olden times, it now is happening. And then we find Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says in the fourth verse, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know that? How did he know these people were God's elect? Wasn't because of their ethnic background. Wasn't because of any great notable deed that they had done. But he said he knew that because our gospel came unto you. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. The evidence then to him that these were the elect of God was that when he preached the gospel to them, they received it. They received it. Acts 13:48 says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's the evidence of one having spiritual life. The message is preached, it's good news. If Christ is in them, the hope of glory, they have the Spirit of God in them. They've been given faith in regeneration, and this message is from faith to faith. There's going to be some kind of a positive response, and that's what Paul found when he preached to these at Thessalonica. And he goes on to say in the eighth verse, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. This literally means that the word was heralded. It was like the blowing of a trumpet. They were not seeking to hide the message. They were not ashamed of the message. Although many in these early times faced persecution, they were bold in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in a day of great transition in this country today. Many of us in years gone by have lived in communities where a high percentage of the people there went to some kind of a church most of the time, claimed to believe something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in this day of transition, we see many changes in our country. And you'll find more and more people that deeply resent any part of the gospel of the Son of God. I was amazed the other day. We've had not only some good Christian stations in our town, but among the commercial stations, some with a very conservative message. But recently, one of the stations has taken on a format to advocate a liberal point of view. And as I listened briefly to the host of the program, and he spoke in such disparaging terms about those who are Christians and those who are Bible believers, and how he wished really that things were going to go very badly for them. I was absolutely amazed that something of this kind would be on the airwaves, something that would not have been allowed in former years. But you see that transition taking place. Well, when you find there are people that literally despise the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'd be very easy to kind of keep that all to yourself. I don't want to cast my pearl before swine, so I just won't be telling anybody about it. I'll just keep it to myself. But friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message to be heralded, a trumpet to be blown, a truth to be proclaimed, a message to which we are to give personal witness ourselves to let others know what Jesus Christ means to us. You see, the New Testament preaching then was with authority, this message being a declaration. None of this wavering, none of this idea of holding out ideas and saying, you know, take what seems to suit you. If it works for you, that's fine. If it doesn't, you know, find something that does. That wasn't the kind of preaching that went on. That's not the kind of preaching Jesus did. It's a bold declaration of truth. Let's look at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. chapter 6, verse 47. This verse begins with the two words, verily, verily, words that Jesus uses with great frequency. Truly, truly, this is the truth. This is it. This is not part of the truth. This is not a truth so that you may adopt others if this doesn't suit your taste. This is the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's a statement of fact. That can't be disputed if you're a Bible believer. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus himself says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. What is Jesus saying? But that there is a participation, an involvement on the part of those that are his, that you're partaking of Christ. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. The language indeed was strange to the ears of those that heard it and would be to multitudes today. What on earth is it talking about? He's talking about a vital union, talking about a personal close relationship, an involvement with Jesus Christ and Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are words spoken by Jesus. And then we turn to the book of Acts. Let's look at the boldness displayed by Peter, chapter 2, verse 29. The Spirit of God has descended upon them on this notable day, this day of Pentecost, and oh, how great it is to see the moving of God's Spirit, to see the powerful preaching that was done, to see the results of it. Do we not long to see such a time? I'm not expecting an exact repetition of the day of Pentecost, but I certainly would love to see a return of some of the days we can read about in our church history. Read about some of those times when there was a greater desire, a greater intensity on the part of those with hungry hearts to want to come and hear the message, and then to see the wonderful responses when hearts are broken and sinners repent and there's a display of faith in Jesus Christ as one wants to profess him and follow him in obedience. One of the things that impressed me so when I visited the Philippines earlier this year was to see the difference there as to how hungry people are to hear the message, what inconveniences they will endure to be able to hear it. On one of our trips, Elder Hart and I were delayed. We had a guide who was in the van with us, but he became confused also and took us over a wrong route. We had to backtrack, and by the time we got there, we were 2.5 hours late. Now, if the preacher arrived 2.5 hours late in America, I suppose that most everybody would be gone. But these people had stayed there. There was about 250 people in this meeting place, and it wasn't anything like as comfortable as this building. And they were also expecting to have a meal, and they had waited. They didn't serve the meal. They hadn't had anything to eat, and they waited for us to arrive. And so we got there. Brother Harder said, well, I suppose we better just forget about having the first preaching we were going to have. We'll just go ahead and let you eat. They said, no, we don't want to miss anything. Go ahead and have the preaching. We'll then eat and then have more preaching. And so we had three sermons there that evening. And many of those people had to walk for long distances to get back home when the service was over. It's very touching to me throughout to see how desirous the people are to hear the gospel. When we see the indifference, the lack of interest, the coldness that prevails many times in this country, surely we would pray, Lord, send thy Spirit down upon us and give us a revival in this day to the glory of thy name. But here in the second chapter of the book of Acts, as Peter is preaching, he says in the 29th verse, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Some things in the Bible are very difficult, I will concede. But when you read that, that's not hard to understand. He says that David was a prophet, and he was declaring that when Jesus Christ came, he was the one that would be raised up to occupy his throne. This is what he's talking about. You can read some Old Testament prophecies, scratch your head and say, "I'm just not sure exactly what that means." But when you come to the New Testament, and the same Spirit that inspired the Old Testament writer inspires the New Testament writer to say, "This is that, this is what that man meant," then that's what that means. Whether it looks that way to you or not, that settles that case. It's not open for discussion or further review. That's the end of that. And so that's what Peter is telling us here. He's saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Talking about this promise to occupy the throne of David. He didn't say that this was going to happen at some future date. He said this he spake of the resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, some of the advisors of our day had been talking to Peter. They'd say, "Now, Peter, if you've got in mind to say something that bold, you need to tone it down a little bit. Because to come right out and accuse these people of crucifying Jesus, they're not going to like that, and they're probably going to leave, and they're not going to want to come back and hear you anymore." But obviously, God was using this message and did use it, and it's a part of the inspired record. And so he says, "I want you to know assuredly this same Jesus whom you've crucified," they displayed their hatred toward him. When they were given the opportunity to say he can go free, no, they said, "Let Barabbas, that noted criminal, go free, but what about Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him." They hated him. They hated his message. They hated what he claimed. Said, "You've crucified him, but God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What is this but bold preaching? Peter points out their sin. Peter confronts them with the terrible guilt of having crucified the Savior. When they're touched in their heart, when the Spirit of God has moved upon them, and they're crying out, "What must we do?" He calls upon them to repent. He doesn't apologize for that. I find some people a little concerned about the word change. They feel like that true Christianity is only lived out without any changes whatever. But you know, the word repent means to change. And Peter here preached to repent. And when Jesus wrote the letters to the seven churches of Asia, he said, "Repent, repent, repent." The churches that had problems, the churches that were failing in their duty, were called upon to repent, that is, to change. If we look at ourselves very closely tonight, all of us will have to admit there are some changes each one of us ought to make. To deny that is to say you're already at a level of perfection. And I can tell you, if that's your thought, you're wrong. Because in this same epistle of 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the fact is, we all need to make some changes, positive changes. We're not talking about changing as far as departing from the faith, changing the doctrine, changing the fundamental truth of Scripture, but we're talking about conforming more to it in our understanding, in our receipt of it, in our application of it in our lives, in our daily service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look at another example of this boldness. 17th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul goes to Mars Hill And here are people worshiping many gods, and they have a monument to the unknown God. And he says, the one that you concede you do not know, I'm going to tell you about. So where does he start in this message? Acts 17:24 said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. When Paul went into the synagogues and was speaking to people who were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, you know where he started? He started with the scriptures. He showed them that these scriptures that were given by the prophets of old were now being fulfilled, and that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. When he comes to a people who are pagans, worshiping various false gods, he starts with the issue of creation. That's a vital issue. That's why you find many today who will fight so hard to keep anything out of the classrooms of many of our schools that would at all challenge the theory of evolution. Romans chapter 1 reveals a lot about that effort, talking about those that suppress the truth, those that hold the truth in unrighteousness, which literally means to suppress it. Why do people try so diligently to suppress the truth about creation? Why do they want to deny that? It's not because it's a desire to be scientifically correct. It's a desire to get rid of God. If it could be proven that there is no God, then I'm not accountable. Natural man says, that's the way I like it. I want to be my own person. I want to do my own thing, and I don't want to have to answer for it. So I want to get rid of God. So the truth about God as the Creator is suppressed, is opposed. But that's where Paul starts. God is the one that created the world and all things therein. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Exalts him. He's not like the false gods that they worship. He's not like the gods that men have devised. He is the God that is the sovereign creator and hath made of one blood. Or verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That sounds like God's in charge, doesn't it? God didn't just create heaven and earth, wind it up, and then step aside to watch it run down. God's not off at a distance, just waiting to see what's happening next. God is on the throne, ruling, executing his counsel, working his will, accomplishing his purposes, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now get this, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Somebody said, Paul, you might want to get to that after about your third or fourth discourse, but to come in here and on your first message call on these people to repent, you're going too far. That's just being a little too hard. You've got to have respect for these people's religion. You know, there's some good in all religion, and you mustn't speak words like this as though what you've got is the truth and what somebody else has is not. Oh my, the thinking that's prevalent in so many areas today. But when you go to Scripture, truth is truth. It's not something that is up for debate. It's not something that can be reasoned out and proven to be something else. It's not that other concepts are of equal value, but the truth of God is truth. And he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then he tells you why they ought to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, somebody might say, Paul, if you're going to preach a message like that, you at least need to spend some time explaining how the dead cannot repent, and how repentance comes about by the effectual moving of the Holy Spirit. Certainly Paul taught that elsewhere. Paul made it clear that those who are dead in trespasses and in sin are not going to have any spiritual activity. There's no middle ground. A person either has life or they don't. They're either dead or they're alive. But Paul obviously wasn't worried here that one of the non-elect was going to trip up and repent anyway. He just preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and left the matter in the Lord's hands. You see, that's New Testament preaching. I had somebody tell me that we can no longer use the terminology that the apostles use, that times have changed, and it's necessary for us today to offer certain disclaimers and to interject various terms so that everybody will understand just where we're coming from. I said, I tell you, it's my burden and desire to preach just as much as I possibly can in the same format and the same order and with the same principles as they were preaching in apostolic times. I don't see that we have authority for anything else. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You don't have to add anything to the Word of God. Nothing is to be taken away from it. So if we're preaching as they preached, preaching what the Word says, that is what God will honor. Notice the language of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Paul never touched on any other subject other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because he gave specific instructions about the relationship of husband and wife, parents to their children, employee to the employer. A lot of practical information and instruction that's given in the Word of God. But the point is, all of it was connected to Jesus Christ. He was never just preaching morality. He was preaching godly living. To live righteously and godly in this present evil world can only be accomplished because of one's relationship to Jesus Christ. For example, when he says that we are to forgive, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Somebody says, I have difficulty forgiving. Of course we do. In our flesh, we're very much opposed to it. Somebody hurts our feelings, we want to pout over that for a long time. Somebody does us harm, we feel like, believe the Lord maybe is running a little behind on this thing of taking care of this situation. I think I'd like to jump in and help him. I'd like to get even, you see. And so it's difficult to forgive. But he says, forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Now, how has the Lord forgiven you? Has the Lord forgiven you just of certain sins, just of the ones that were not of such great magnitude? No, he's forgiven you of every sin. He's freely forgiven you. As you have been forgiven, then you ought to find it a pleasure to forgive others. So the point is that all of the practical lessons that Paul gave are all connected with Christ. So he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preaches boldly. So we have set forth in this passage the fact that the gospel is a declaration. And then we have what is described here as being an eyewitness account. He speaks of this word of life and says, our hands have handled him. I don't know if you have it here, but in many cities across the country, there's at least one TV channel that will call their news the eyewitness news. The idea that somebody can be interviewed and say, I was there. I saw this collision. I saw this situation here. This is what I saw. I saw it with my own eyes. That's a lot more impressive than somebody saying, I heard, or I wasn't really here when it happened, but this is what I think happened. That's a lot of difference than somebody saying, I saw it. This is what happened. John is giving us an eyewitness report. He says, this is something I saw with my own eyes. Let's go to the Gospel of John once again. Chapter 1. You see how similar the language is with what we've taken from the first epistle of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. What a remarkable statement. The world was made by Him. Jesus Christ was the agent through which God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator. Now, the God-man is here on the earth, walking around on the very earth that He created. But men did not immediately look upon Him with awe and wonder and say, this is the Creator, or this is the Savior, or this is the Messiah. There was no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him by His physical appearance. And when He delivered His message, it was rejected. That was not a surprise. Isaiah had said in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy long before the Savior came, He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from Him. He was despised. He was bitterly opposed and hated. But there can be no question about who He was when we look at a passage like this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now what happened? Now all things were made by Him. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw Him, we heard Him, our hands have handled, we touched Him. This is reality. This is not guesswork. This is not something that's just been passed down as a tradition and nobody knows quite where it started. No, He says, I'm giving you a firsthand report. This is eyewitness news I'm conveying to you. Look at the 14th chapter, the Gospel of John. The words of Jesus throughout this book are marvelous to consider. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way. He didn't say I am a way. I am the way. I am the truth, I am the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you can just mark that down. That's what Jesus said. Somebody may propose the idea today that there are other ways. There are concepts being advocated that really in the final analysis it's more a matter of sincerity than anything else. Some will describe it like a wagon wheel. There are many spokes on the wheel, but they all go to the same hub. So it really doesn't matter what you believe or what road you're traveling. It all finally winds up in heaven. But Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other Savior. There is no other salvation. Nobody has ever been saved apart from Jesus Christ. Nobody ever will be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to go to heaven unless Jesus Christ has redeemed them and unless He abides in them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the word of life. Let's look at the 17th chapter. Jesus' prayer to the Father. He says in the second verse of John 17, 2, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. What a wonderful statement concerning His authority, concerning His position. He has power and authority over all flesh. That means that there's no one out here that Jesus Christ is trying to subdue that He is unable to conquer. There is no heart so hard but what He can break it. There is no sinner, no rebel that's able to outdistance Him and run from Him but what He will reach him. For He says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. He's given Him authority over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. So He's going to give eternal life to as many as were given Him by the Father. The Father having made choice of them in the covenant of grace, giving them to His Son, the Son pledging to come in the fullness of time and redeem them, which indeed He did by laying down His life, paying the price, securing them, purchasing them. The Spirit of God reaches them, calls them, draws them. Somebody said to me, I just believe that it all took place at the cross. I said, I don't think you believe that. Oh, yes, I do. I think everything that happened, happened at the cross, nothing else after that. So I said, according to that, you're telling me there's going to be people who go to heaven without being born again. If it all happened at the cross. Well, no, I believe you've got to be born again. All right, then it didn't all happen at the cross. It's marvelous that at the cross, redemption was complete. The price was paid. Jesus got what he paid for. But just as something was done for you at the cross, something had to be done in you. And that's the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. He must be born again. That's his work. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. People sometimes say, well, that sounds like that God's saving people that don't want to be. That he's just forcing salvation on people. Have you ever run into somebody who said, I'm trying the best I can to get rid of salvation. The Lord saved me and I'm upset. I don't like it. No, because when God saves you, he gives you the want to. That's all part of the process. That's what happens in the new birth. Thy people shall be willing. He makes them willing. I see people sometimes who are disturbed and looking for assurance of their salvation, wondering if they have it, but nobody trying to get rid of it. He gives eternal life to as many as were given to him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is. I might stop people on the street and take a survey and say, tell me, what do you think eternal life is? What's your view? How do you understand it? What's it mean? What's eternal life mean? Well, no matter how many answers you came up with, you couldn't get one better than this, because this is the answer Jesus gave. So we know this one to be perfectly accurate. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So John is speaking of the word of life, the word that was sent by the Father, the word that came down from above, the word that descended and would ascend and go back. He said, we have heard him, we have seen him, our hands have handled him. Think about it. Think of what an experience it was for this man, John, to travel with Jesus. Now you think about some of the experiences that you've had. You've been in meetings, no doubt, where you felt like the Lord blessed in a very special and unique way. Not every message has the same impact, but there are some that were very special to you. Times that you felt like the Lord speaking to my heart. How did this man that's preaching know so much about my own struggles? How did he know where I was? Surely this message was sent to me at this time and at this place, and you rejoice in it, and you thank God for those special experiences. But think what it must have been for John to have traveled with Jesus for the years of his ministry, to have been there to hear his discourses, to watch him as he blessed the lame to walk and the blind to see, and even raise the dead. Think of what it must have been to have been there on the Mount of Transfiguration and hear Moses and Elijah put in an appearance. What an exciting event even for that. Here are these men that they've heard about and talked about, and here they are, able to see them on the mountain. And then Jesus was transfigured. His glory was displayed in such a way that they fell to the ground. It was beyond anything that they could grasp, anything that they could fully explain. It just says, as they recorded in Scripture, that he was transfigured. And then to have seen Jesus when he was betrayed, taken prisoner, nailed to a cross, stood there at some distance, watched him die, heard him cry, "It is finished." Saw his body taken down and laid in the tomb. And during those 3 days and 3 nights that his body was in the grave, John, as well as the other disciples, were in great sadness. Jesus had talked about his resurrection, but at this time they could not grasp it all. They were not able to find the comfort they desired. But Jesus put in several appearances after his resurrection. On one occasion, the apostles are in the room and the doors closed, and Jesus, in his resurrected body, walks through the door. I can't explain that. He literally had a body that they could see, a body that they could touch. They could touch and feel the nail prints in his hands. Jesus, in that resurrected body, able to walk through the door. They saw him. And finally there came that day that they were out on the top of the mountain. Jesus appeared, and his feet began to lift off the earth. And he goes higher and higher, goes through the clouds, and he's out of sight, and they're still gazing into heaven. And the angels comes and says, "Why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus that went away is coming back." Now, we're talking about a man that had some experience with Jesus. We're talking about a man that heard his teachings, heard his messages, saw his miracles. We're talking about the man that laid his head on Jesus' breast at the supper. We're talking about the one who said, the one that Jesus loved. We're talking about the man here that saw that vision on the Isle of Patmos, that powerful vision, so that he fell down at his feet as dead. He said, "Mine eyes have seen, my ears have heard, my hand have handled. He's the Word of life." Surely we must believe the eyewitness account. We must believe the testimony that is given. We must rejoice in the declaration of the gospel that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. He was the God-man, God in the flesh, the perfect man, the only Savior of sinners that came to redeem his people. What's your view of Jesus? Do you see him as Lord and Master? Do you see him as the sovereign King that came out of the grave? Do you see him as your only hope? Do you see him as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the one that you have to trust, rely upon in all of your travels every day? Is there something special about his name that when you hear the singing of those sweet songs that speak of his beauty and greatness, you can say, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." Do you look forward to that day, if you should be alive when he comes back, to see him as he puts in an appearance when he comes to catch up in the air those that yet remain? Or if the time comes that you depart this life and are able to say with the apostle, "To die is gain, because to be absent from the body is to be present with him and to see Jesus, the one that you love and treasure as your Savior, to see him, to be with him and be like him forever." If you've never confessed this Savior as yours, if you have come to the end of yourself knowing that you as a bankrupt sinner can offer nothing, but you have grieved over your sin, been humble before God with a sight of yourself as a terrible sinner, and by faith have laid hold of Jesus Christ, you've trusted him. He is the one upon whom you rely. You've never confessed him. May this be the time that you acknowledge, "I am but a sinner, but he's the Savior of sinners, and I trust him. And I want to be identified with him in baptism. I want to follow him and serve him." May God bless you.